think this is one of those foundational Bible stories for anyone who has ever considered what it means to be Christian. And I hope that today's sermon is pretty simple, and it will help all of us grapple anew with what it means to follow Christ. So one simple question, if you're taking notes in your head. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And I want to give two answers. And the first answer is that following Jesus means you are entering the kingdom of God. You're entering the kingdom of God. Did you notice in the story, when these men come up to Jesus and they express interest in following him, Jesus characterizes what it means to follow him in terms of the kingdom, in terms of entering the kingdom, serving in the kingdom, and proclaiming the kingdom. He characterizes what it means to follow him in terms of the kingdom. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I think if you put that idea in conversation with what Paul in the New Testament talks about, how he talks about our new identity in Christ, I think that what Jesus is pointing out here is that becoming a Christian is not primarily about ethical or intellectual change. Becoming a Christian or being a Christian isn't about believing certain things or behaving in certain ways. It's not reducible to that. Becoming a Christian is about entering another realm. It's about being translated into a different kingdom. Another way maybe to say that is becoming a Christian is about crossing a border. Crossing a border. Let me give you an example. So right now, I looked on Google Maps this morning. Where we stand, we are like 750 miles south of the Canadian border. And if we were to leave church right now, get in the car, we would spend 10 hours on the freeway before we hit that border. We would travel all that way. And even when we are right up against the border, we would be just as far outside the Kingdom of Canada as we are standing right here in Kansas City. So what gets you into the kingdom isn't the distance you travel. It's the simple, decisive step of crossing the border. Does that make sense? All the travel in the world doesn't get you into another realm. It's the simple step of crossing the border. Crossing the border. Jesus characterizes following him as entering a new kingdom. And I think he's signaling that what it means to follow me primarily is not about you improving. It's not about you traveling in a different direction. It's about you entering a new kingdom. Do any of you guys have friends who have like completely switched their political allegiances over the course of their lifetime? I have two friends, and I think you guys know the type. They're good friends in college. One of them was this very principled conservative, and now he is like a raging liberal. And one of them was like a bleeding heart liberal, and now he's like this soulless conservative. And I'm not saying anything about my politics. I'm just saying, you know, the contrast is my point. Feel the burn. No, totally kidding. Okay. This is what happens when I don't prepare for my sermons. All right, and those two guys I'm talking about, they will kind of characterize their switch in politics to like a conversion. You know, I kind of converted from being a Republican to a Democrat, or Democrat to Republican. And I think if you were just to ask like a person on the street, you know, what does it mean to become a Christian, or what does it mean to convert to a new faith? I think you would get something like that. You know, it's you adopt a new outlook, you know, you have a new kind of worldview, and you change your behavior. You change your lifestyle. And I think that that's true, of course, to a certain extent. But what I'm trying to say is that the behavioral changes that we make, and even the kind of the intellectual changes that we make by becoming a Christian, is the expression of something far more fundamental and far more basic, and that is that being a Christian is about becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God in the New Testament is this idea that there is this future that God has in store for us, a paradise, heaven, where all of the world's hurts will be healed. And the kingdom of God is this idea that that future age, that coming order of bliss in paradise, has emerged within our world. And the teaching of the New Testament, which is so radical, is that when you put your faith into Christ, that future world, that age of paradise and healing and restoration comes into your life immediately. There is just a decisive change. It's subtle, perhaps, but, you know, like an acorn that's planted in soil, the reality of the kingdom grows, and you find yourself being made new. You find your hurts being healed. You were restored. It's partial. It's primarily spiritual. You know, we're not yet at the point where the kingdom has come in its fullness. But the teaching of the New Testament is that when you come into a relationship with Jesus, when you make him your Savior and your King, and you abdicate the throne of your life to him, something decisive happens. You become a citizen of the kingdom, and you begin to embrace and savor and revel in this whole new reality. And it sounds kind of mystical, and it almost sounds magical, and it is kind of magical. And it is kind of mystical, but you know it if you've tasted it. This new quality of life that you get by becoming a Christian. The three men that Jesus met, they thought that becoming a Christian was like switching teams. You know, Lord, I'm here, I'm on board, so tell me what to believe, tell me what to do. And Jesus is saying, you don't really understand what you're saying. Becoming, following me is about entering a whole different realm. And until you understand that it's not just about behavioral change, it's about entering a whole different order, you're not going to understand or be able to reckon with what it means to be a Christian. So that's the first point. Following Jesus means you're entering a new kingdom. You're not just changing direction, you're taking a step over a border, and you're entering a whole different realm. That's the first point. Second point is that following Jesus means not only understanding the kingdom, it means understanding the cost of the kingdom. The cost of the kingdom. So Jesus is walking somewhat towards Jerusalem. He's teaching, and these three men come up to him, and they say, I want to follow you. And he says, not so fast. For one thing, you guys don't understand the kingdom. And for another thing, you don't understand the cost of the kingdom. How urgent and costly this really is. And for the sake of just clarity and focus, I want to think primarily about Jesus' interactions with the second and third guys. So he meets three guys. I want to look at the second and third. If you have your bulletin, could you get it out? I want to read a little bit. Jesus said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, let's pretend we're not at church. Does that rub anyone kind of the wrong way? And I think Jesus has gotten like a lot of bad PR for that verse. It sounds like what's happening is this guy is like, Jesus, my dad just died. Can I go to the funeral? And Jesus is like, no. It sounds so harsh. Jesus says enough hard things that we don't need to give him credit for saying something he didn't intend to say. I don't think this guy is saying, Lord, my dad just died, or he's about to die, and I really want to go to the funeral. And Jesus is saying, no, that can't wait. I think what's happening here is, so Jesus has this public teaching ministry, and there are scores of people around him every waking hour hearing his teaching and watching to see what kind of miracles he does or how he runs into opposition against kind of established power structures. So all the three people that Jesus meets in this story are people who were already in his company. Does that make sense? They weren't just coming up to him at random. They were already in his presence. And we know from the Jewish law and just from the social practices of the time that if this man's dad had truly just died or was about to die, there's no way that he would have already been in Jesus' presence. So it's not like the guy saying, let me go to the funeral. What this guy's saying is something a little bit more subtle. He's saying, Lord, I think I want to follow you, but can I wait a few years until my dad dies? And then I'm in. In other words, Lord, when I'm certain that my relationship with you is not going to cause any discord at home, then I'll be in. When I'm certain that it's not going to cost me anything, then I'm interested. Then I'm in. And I think the third guy is saying something pretty similar. Lord, when I'm certain that my relationship with you is not going to put me into conflict with anyone in my family, then I promise you, I'll be in. And Jesus says, you guys don't get it. There is an urgency here, and there's a cost to following me, and all of your but ifs or if only if that can't happen. You can't have that. You can't have any qualifications or any conditions. And the point is this. I said earlier, you know, that idea about reveling in the reality of Jesus' kingdom, like tasting the sweetness of this coming future age. Jesus can only be known and embraced and enjoyed if your desire for him is absolute. If your desire for him is absolute. Jesus can only be known if your desire for him is absolute. And I'm not saying that your obedience to him has to be absolute, because I would be profoundly disqualified. And we all would. I mean, that's the point of Lent, you know, the season that we're in. We're all sinners. We all fail time and time again. But there is a difference. And maybe I'm not conveying it well, but I think you know it. There is a difference between having a absolute desire for Jesus, where there is no basic qualifications or conditions on your allegiance to him, between following through every single time. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to make me your king, by definition, I'm the king and you're not. And what those only if, what those qualifications signify is that you're still the king. You're still in the driver's seat. So you might be right up against the border of Canada. You might believe the things that Christians believe. You might behave in a lot of the ways that Christians are supposed to behave, but if you are still in the driver's seat, if there are still these qualifications that are barriers to our relationship, then you're the king, not me. Remember, that's what we said. Following Jesus is taking that step, and that, friends, this is the step. It's abdicating the throne of your life and saying, Lord, I don't know exactly what it looks like. I don't even know what it's going to cost me. But you are the first thing. You are the most important person in my life. And my relationship with you goes before and is more important than my relationship with anyone else. That's the step. That's how you cross the border. One way to put it is, one way to know whether you've made that step is, do you say yes or no to Jesus depending upon how practical it is to follow him? If it inconveniences you or causes you to have to reorient your life and you won't do it, then I would say perhaps you are still the throne. So someone says, well, I guess that's cool. I do love the Lord, and maybe I'm not like 100% in, but I'm 90% in. And those other people, they're just like super Christians. And Jesus would say, no, there's no hierarchy. There's no like kind of Christian and then super Christian. There is people who have a basic openness to me and are willing to put nothing in front of their relationship with me. Those are the people who have crossed the line. Do you guys know Saint Augustine? Saint Augustine, he was a Christian philosopher in the 4th century AD, and he wrote a book about his conversion to Christianity called Confessions. It's a very famous book. And Saint Augustine was a worldly man in his 20s, and like many worldly men, he was in a illicit sexual relationship with someone who was not his wife. And he recounts that when he first started considering becoming a Christian, he was hearing a sermon, and he started being drawn in. And then he's very honest. He prayed this prayer: Lord, make me good, make me chaste, make me pure, but not yet. I mean, it's literally what he said, as if to say, I am being drawn in, but I got this other kind of good thing going. And I tell you what, I mean, not using those words, that prayer gets prayed thousands of times every day. You know, Lord, I do want to follow you, but look, if I start obeying you in every area of my life, that's going to like butt up against my own career. Or Lord, I do really want to follow you, but I'm in this great relationship, and yeah, we're not like totally honoring your word. Honestly, I don't even know if I should be with this person, but it's really good. You know, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be good, but not yet. It's so many of our prayers. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. What does that mean? I think what that means is, if there's anything in your life that's more important to you than me, that thing will kill you. It will kill you. It will stop the spiritual power of my kingdom from entering into your life. Because whatever that thing is, whether it's a relationship or a job or your family, that thing has functionally become your savior, your king. That's what you're serving. And that thing will kill you. I know, it's like, happy Valentine's Day, I'm sorry. But this is the sermon. I mean, I'm not making that up. Let the dead bury their own dead. Okay, a couple things. How to wrap this up. First thing, I hope that I'm helping you see, you know, what it truly does mean to become a Christian. That it's not about behaving like a Christian primarily. It's not even really about believing all the right things or getting it all sorted out in your mind. It's saying, Lord, I want you to be the first thing. It's that's the step. And I just encourage you, if you've never made that step, to make that step. To pray. You know, we'll have communion prayer teams after communion, or come up to me or to Kirk. There is a quality of life. When you make that step, you enter this realm of blessing and goodness. It's so worth it. You know, we talk about the cost of discipleship. There is a cost of non-discipleship too, and it's much, much, much greater. So take the step. Second thing, if you're kind of already in Canada, you know, this imagery that Jesus uses, you know, putting your hand to the plow and then looking back, what does that mean? Well, this makes pretty sense, right? If you're plowing a field by hand and you keep on looking back to see where you've been, it's pretty hard to go straight, right? And I think what Jesus is saying there is, you can cross over, you can take that step, But if you're constantly looking back and lamenting what you've left behind, you digress and you don't make progress and you're constantly having to put yourself back on track. So some people, they enter the kingdom and they say, Lord, I thought serving you was going to get me what I want. You know, where is the joy and the peace and all the stuff I wanted that I thought I was going to get from you? And look, it's fine to want those things, of course. But what we're saying in our hearts is, yeah, I know I have the Lord. I'm adopted into his family. I have this whole new family called the church where I have a role. I have a place. But that's not really good enough. What I really want is X or Y. And I think what Jesus is saying there is, I am going to give you an entirely new life, but that new life cannot coexist with the old one. You have to give everything to me. All right, I think that's enough. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your hard but ultimately helpful words. Thank you, Lord, that you want to be everything for us. It would be far, far worse if you only would take half of us, or if you wanted to coexist with the other rival gods in our world. Lord, help us, draw us in to absolute desire. Not obedience, but absolute desire, where we do want you as our one thing. In your weekly news, there's a prayer. It's by Henry Nouwen. We prayed it if you were at the Ash Wednesday service. Could we say that all together? As this will be our confession. So just read along with me out loud, or pray along with me out loud. Everybody have this? Together. We are divided people, yet we truly want to follow you, but we also want to follow our own desires, and lend an ear to the voices that speak about prestige, success, pleasure, power, and influence. Help us to become deaf to these voices and more attentive to your voice, which calls us to choose the narrow road to life. Even though it may be hard, the choice for your way has to be made every moment of our lives. We have to choose thoughts that are your thoughts, words that are your words, and actions that are your actions. These choices are constantly before us, yet we know how deeply we resist choosing you. Lord, please be with us at every moment and in every place. Give us the strength and courage to live this season faithfully, so that when Easter comes, we will be able to taste with joy the new life that you have prepared for us. Amen. Let's stand, and let's exchange the peace of the Lord with each other.